Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And this morning, we are going to be in verses 33 to 39. Jesus, of course, has been crucified, been hung on the cross. We have seen him mocked, and now we are picking up in verse 33, where Mark, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your Son, as he hung on the cross, bore the weight of your holy judgment against sin. And he felt your anger in a way, of course, that he had never known before. He bore the full penalty was required of our sins, so that through him we might have life. And as your judgment was poured out upon him, and there were signs in the heavens, as the curtain was torn in two, a Gentile, a centurion, made a true and accurate and good confession that Jesus was indeed and is indeed the Son of God. The very event that would be seen by the world as nothing but shameful, the cross of Christ, became the very event, the very occasion for which you would reconcile the world to yourself. And so, Lord, we are grateful and we praise you for the death of Christ on behalf of your people. We ask, Lord, that you would help us even more to understand what occurred on that day some 2,000 years ago. We pray this all in Jesus' name. This morning we are considering the final hours of Jesus' life as he hung on the cross. Up to this point, we have seen him completely abandoned and rejected by everyone. We have seen one of his most trusted disciples, Judas, betray him for a bag of money. We have seen his other disciples flee and go into hiding when their master was arrested. We have seen Peter deny him, deny even knowing who he was. We have seen Jesus brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin and tried as a blasphemer and a criminal and found guilty based on false witnesses and all kinds of distorted assumptions. We have seen the Jewish population as a whole reject him in favor of a known murderer. And we have seen him crucified and mocked by Gentiles and Jews alike as a false king and as a failed savior. He has been forsaken by virtually everyone. But in these final hours, he will feel the weight of being forsaken by one whose presence and love he has known for all eternity. In these final hours, he will be forsaken by God, and he will feel that pain. He will feel that abandonment, arguably far more than the rest. This is, quite literally, Jesus' lowest and weakest point. It is his weakest point physically, in that it is the moment at which he breathes his final breath. But it is his weakest point spiritually, in that the love of God that he has known forever, that he has only known forever, and that has strengthened him throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry is now gone. In its place is instead the full weight of the wrath of God being poured out in judgment on him against sin. To everyone who would have seen Jesus, the crucifixion would mean nothing more than shame and failure. His death would have no doubt signified that he was indeed a man who was cursed by God. And in fact, this observation would have been and is true. He was under the curse of the law. As Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is every man who is hanged on a tree." But this, friends, would not be the whole story. This would only be a partial truth, a half truth. The whole story is that at the very moment when Jesus is at his lowest and is utterly forsaken by everyone, at the moment when even God himself in the person of the Father is pouring out his wrath on him, at this moment, simultaneously, redemption for sinners was being accomplished. The Apostle Paul says of this very reality in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, "In Christ, as he was on the cross, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." The cross of Christ was at the same moment both a display of Jesus' humiliation and a revelation of his power to save. It was both a display of God's holy and righteous indignation against sin and a revelation of his infinite mercy and grace, making a way for sinners to be reconciled justly to himself. We see all of these various aspects present in Jesus' final hours on the cross. So as we make our way through this passage this morning, I want to make with you three observations about the death of Christ on the cross. We will look firstly at the cry of Christ in verses 33 to 34. And then secondly, we will see the confusion of the Jews in verses 35 to 36. And then finally, the confession of the centurion in verses 37 to 39. So let's consider together, first of all, the cry of Christ. Beginning in verse 33, Mark tells us that the sixth hour had come. This would have been sometime around noon or shortly after. And this, of course, would be the time during the day when the sun should be shining at pretty much its brightest. Mark tells us that from this hour to the ninth hour, so for about 3 hours until around 3 p.m, Mark says there was darkness over the whole land. Now, scholars have speculated as to what this could mean in particular. And many have tried to explain these events by pointing to some natural cause. Some have suggested that the sun was simply covered by dark clouds, like a storm cloud or something like that. But of course, it's not as if Mark didn't know what clouds were, right? He even describes the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration being overshadowed and being surrounded by clouds. So it's not likely that this was simply a matter of clouds blocking the sun. If that had been the case, Mark would have said so. The clouds were blocking the sun. Others have suggested that this was a solar eclipse that perhaps occurred. But a solar eclipse occurs when there is a new moon, and the Passover, which was taking place, of course, around the time when Jesus was crucified, occurs when there is a full moon. And so the timing would not allow for something like a solar eclipse to be the explanation of what occurred. Now, what Mark is describing here is something altogether different. Something that does not have a natural explanation to it. What occurred here was a sign. It was a miraculous event that defied all the laws of nature. It was akin to the ninth plague that had come upon the Egyptians during the Exodus, when we are told in Exodus chapter 10 that for 3 whole days darkness came upon the land of Egypt, and of such an extent that Moses said no one could even see each other and no one even left their homes for 3 days. It was a kind of darkness that even the stars of the night sky could not even give you a glimpse of sight in. Total blackout, total darkness. This was an act of God and a sign of judgment. Luke says in his gospel, in fact, that when this occurred, the sun itself gave off no light. This was, friends, God shaking the very foundations of the heavens and the universe. For 3 days, the Egyptians had been under this judgment of darkness, and similarly, for 3 hours, the land of the Jews came under the judgment of darkness while Jesus was on the cross. This was a visible sign revealing the wrath of God coming upon a people. But more specifically, the wrath of God coming upon a person, in the person of Christ. God's vengeance against sin was being poured out on Christ, and he knew it, and he felt it. And so after 3 hours, perhaps one might even say that at the right time, at the appointed time, Jesus then lifted up his voice and he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which Mark tells his Greek readers meant, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words that Jesus spoke here were not spoken randomly. They were not shouted apart from any purpose. These are the very words that are written in Psalm 22 that we read earlier. And Psalm 22 is a psalm about the suffering of the Lord's anointed king at the hands of wicked men, and then his eventual deliverance. And as such, it is a psalm that prophetically describes the suffering of the ultimate anointed king of the Lord, Jesus Christ. In verses 7 and 8 of that psalm, it describes how men would mock Christ, saying to him as he was hanging, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him." Very similar to what voices were saying as they mocked Jesus hanging there. "He saved others. Let him save himself." In verse 16 of that psalm, the suffering king says, "They have pierced my hands and feet." In verse 18, he says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, exactly what happened to Christ. The psalm will eventually go on to describe how God will indeed vindicate and deliver the king, but that's not where Jesus is at this moment. He is not yet at the point of deliverance. He is in the pangs of death. He is in the dark valley of the shadow of death. He is at the point in his suffering where he does not see God's deliverance, but he sees very clearly his wrath. Some have tried to suggest, and have indeed suggested, that when Jesus quoted this psalm, he of course had in mind the rest of it, which praised God for his delivering works. And in a way, it's said in order to soften the impact of Jesus' words in this moment, but that's not the case. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because that's where he is. He's in verse 1 of the psalm. He's not at the end of it. So he cries out in agony, only the lamentation of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is not a theological statement that is intended to be pressed to such a point that we have to make sense of a literal breaking apart of the triune God. There is not a physical separation or a separation of the very being of God that takes place in this moment. What Jesus is lamenting here is the unique and terrifying experience that he has never before known. It is a change in his relationship to the Father from one of love and peace and joy to one of wrath. The pain and the agony of this experience is one that, of course, is hard for us to comprehend because by nature, we've always been under God's judgment. That's the relationship we have with Him from birth. That's what we have known forever. The change from being children of wrath to adopted children of God is the result of conversion and the result of a new nature by the new birth. But for Christ, the experience was the opposite. He had only ever known the favor and love of God. As again, the Psalm 22, verse 10 says, "On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." This was very literally true of Christ. But now, in this moment, he was drinking from a cup he had never known before. He was drinking from the cup of the wrath of God. And the only response that could capture that experience was a cry of lamentation, of utter desperation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then as the text goes on, Mark tells us about the response of some of the Jews who were bystanders at the cross as he lifted up this lament. This leads us to our second observation about Jesus' death, which is about the confusion of the Jews. And what I want you to see here is simply the fact that these bystanders, certainly Jewish, because they think he's talking about Elijah, these bystanders still don't understand who Jesus is, judging by what they say here. When Jesus cried out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi," perhaps because it was shouted in an agonizing way, perhaps because his mouth was parched with dry blood, the Jewish bystanders believed that he had shouted Elohi, which in Aramaic is the name of Elijah. Many of the Jews already, of course, had expectations that Elijah would return in the last days. And so they believe that at this moment, Jesus was crying out for Elijah to come. And they wanted to see if he would, in fact, actually come. This became a curiosity. And so one of them grabs a sponge and puts sour wine on it to give to Jesus. And this sour wine would have functioned essentially like a stimulant. They want to give him a little bit more energy, see if he would continue to cry out for Elijah and to see if Elijah would eventually come. They're still viewing Jesus purely through the lens of their traditional expectations and beliefs and measuring Jesus against them rather than measuring who Jesus was in accordance with the whole counsel of the Word of God. For if they had been measuring him against the standard of the Word of God and they had heard what he had cried out, they would have known that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. He is the anointed king, the suffering servant of the Lord who would bear the penalty of his people's sins in his own body, securing their ultimate redemption. They would have known the words of Isaiah 53. They would have seen Jesus as he truly is. But they were still measuring him in accordance with their own traditions. They still have no idea who he truly is. They are even witnessing at this moment signs being revealed in the heavens. Darkness covering the whole land. They had seen or at least heard about the signs that Jesus had performed with his own hands. But they still did not have eyes to see him or ears to hear him. They still did not know who he was. They were confused and they were blind. And the death of Christ for them was only confirming them in their judgment and only revealing the extent of the hardness of their hearts. It is yet, I think, another testimony, and one we find in many places in Scripture, another testimony that it does not matter how many signs God gives a people. It doesn't matter how many miracles are worked that can be seen with the naked eye. Sin is blinding. You can be staring at the very face of God, shining in all of its splendor, and if you are in your sin, you see nothing. You perceive that it has to be something else. Here, these bystanders, still in their unbelief, could not see who Jesus was. The cross had no saving power in their eyes, and it had no revealing witness as to who Jesus was. But this is then contrasted with what a Gentile centurion saw in Jesus, which is the last observation we'll note this morning, the confession of the centurion. Mark says in verse 37 that Jesus then uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. If we read this in parallel with John's gospel, that loud cry was not a wordless scream. It was a statement. Perhaps one of the greatest statements ever given. It was a cry where he yelled out in all of his strength, "It is finished." Followed by a call to the Father himself, "Father, I commit my spirit into your hands." That was his last cry. That was his last word, and then he breathed his final breath. And Mark says that at that moment, when he gave up his spirit, when he took his last breath, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two curtains in the temple, one closing off the courtyard of the Israelites where Jewish men could worship and offer sacrifices, but no Gentile or no woman could enter. And then there was one that was closing off the most holy place where only the high priest could enter once a year. Mark doesn't specify which curtain exactly was torn in two, but he does indicate that this was something very public. This was something that even the Gentile centurion was able to see from just outside the temple. And so it's most likely the case that it was this larger outer court curtain that was torn in two. It was the curtain that Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, said was 50 cubits high. Well over 50 feet high. And the symbolism of this event would indicate at least a couple of things. For one, it would indicate that the separation that existed between the Jews and Gentiles and the prohibition against Gentiles from being able to worship God in the courtyard was done away with. There was now access to the nations, the presence of God. This would have been a theological conclusion that probably would have come later with some additional reflection. What would have perhaps been more readily apparent is that the destruction of the curtain, again, at the moment when Jesus dies, and the earthquake that accompanied it, that Matthew's gospel reports, and the darkness that covered the whole land, all of these events would have signified the judgment of God coming against the temple. Jesus' death was a testimony to the failure and the wickedness of the Jewish religion of the day, and a revelation that the old covenant was being brought to an end and the blood of the spotless Lamb of God was ushering in the days of the new covenant. Then we see in verse 39 that when the centurion who was standing before Jesus saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion saw something in Jesus and saw something in the events surrounding his death that opened up his eyes to who he truly was. It was the manner of Jesus' death that stood out to him and that was a revelation to him. He witnessed the curtain of the temple being torn in two. Matthew says specifically that he saw and no doubt felt the earthquake that immediately hit the land at Jesus' death. He had seen the whole land covered in darkness for several hours. He had heard Jesus cry out to God, and then he saw him die. But even this, even his death, even his final breath would have been unique for the centurion to see. You see, death by crucifixion was generally always something that would kill someone, not over a matter of hours, but over a matter of days. Death by crucifixion was a slow, long, grueling death. But in the case of Jesus, Jesus died only after several hours. Something, again, the centurion would have never seen before. And Jesus didn't die completely out of breath and without any strength altogether. He did not completely wither away as would have been the case had you been hanging there for multiple days. Rather, he cried out at the top of his lungs and then he died. It was as if Jesus had given his own life up in a moment of his choosing. Indeed, at the moment, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It was as if the Lord was sovereign over death itself. This centurion had seen all these signs and seeing how Jesus died and how he spoke to God. He had seen what many of the other Jewish bystanders had seen. But this man perceived something differently than they had. He saw Jesus as he truly was. The cross, in his eyes, was no longer simply a testimony to the curse of God and the shame of the world. The cross was a revelation. The cross was the very thing that opened up his eyes to see that truly this man was the Son of God. And having his eyes opened to see the identity of Jesus in all its truth, he could not but help to confess this publicly to all. It was as if he was stunned on the one hand and yet compelled to speak on the other. This was the Son of God. Friends, that is the difference. That is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Between one who knows God and one who does not. The two see the same person. They see the same Jesus and the same cross, and the same death, and the same signs, and the same wonders. They hear the same gospel proclaimed, and the same promise of forgiveness extended, but they respond very, very differently. The unbeliever, Jesus says elsewhere, has eyes, does not see. He has ears, but he cannot hear. To them, the cross is utter foolishness. It's even offensive. To them, the gospel is only a message of judgment, and they hold it in contempt. It is a message that reveals indeed the fact, the reality, the truth, that they are sinful and under the judgment of God, and that's all it is. And it brushes up against the pride of the human heart, and they want nothing to do with it. It is a revelation to what truly exists in the natural man's heart, darkness and death. It is light shining upon that darkness, and as Jesus says, the darkness hates the light. So to many, to unbelievers, that is all Jesus is. That's all the cross is. That's all the gospel is. It is something to be rejected and to be held in contempt. But to the believer is one who by nature is not in any way different from an unbeliever. They are just as sinful. But something has happened to them. God has moved in them and worked in their hearts and has opened their eyes. And with these new eyes, they see Jesus no longer as an interesting figure on the pages of history. They see Jesus no longer as a religious fellow who gathered a following, no longer as perhaps even a great miracle worker. They see Him as He truly is. They see Him as the Son of God. He is the King. The gospel they had heard time and time again, and had never perceived who He truly is. It's as if new eyes have been given to them, and they behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And they cannot help but confess, this is indeed truly the Son of God. When they see Him in all of His radiant beauty, the overflow of their hearts cannot contain itself. They are compelled to confess Him as He truly is, and to confess Him publicly. This is my King. This is my Savior. This is the One who has died for me. Here I stand. I can do no other. Friends, if that is who Jesus is to you, and if that is how you see Him, do not let the fear of man or the constraints of the world tame your tongue. You will look like a fool, and you will sound like a fool when you say that you follow one who was crucified on a Roman cross and who was resurrected from the grave. Those things can't happen. There's no scientific evidence that you can point to that. You can't perform experiments and replicate that and say, here's my proof. It is a historical confession about what occurred in the world, and its implications are ongoing. It is a testimony to the world now, as it has been a testimony for the last 2,000 years, that God has given a sign in history to the world. And He's not going to keep doing it over and over again. He gave His testimony that there is life in Christ. And He gave His testimony that sin and death is coming to an end. Its days are numbered. He has given His testimony to the world that in Christ, if you trust in Him, you will not have to suffer the consequences of your own sin, but you will be able to enjoy the forgiveness of your own sins and eternal life. It is a testimony that was given 2,000 years ago, and that we are called to continue to proclaim day in and day out. It's what we do here when we gather, when we sing, when we speak of His name to our children, to our friends. We can make as many rational arguments as possible. We can try and give as many proofs as we can muster. But at the end of the day, friends, it does not matter how well you speak of the name of Christ. It only matters that you speak of His name and let God do the rest. Because He, in His own power and in His own grace and in His own time, will give life to those whom He calls out of darkness. But He will use the proclamation of the gospel through you. We are called simply to be like this centurion who live our lives now simply as a response of what we have come to know and see. Christ has saved me. I have seen the beauty of Christ in the cross. He is the Son of God. And allow God to do the rest. same way that he used that very gospel to save you, he will save others. So friends, make that good confession and allow the overflow of your hearts to compel you to speak his name. Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Son of God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord. Father, your Son endured the agony of the cross on our behalf so that we would not have to face the agony of eternal judgment for our sins. He bore our sins in his own flesh. And in exchange for that, if we trust in him, we have life and righteousness in his name. It is such a great and sweet exchange, and one that we do not deserve, but one that we are eternally grateful we can have in Christ. And so, Father, I pray for us that Christ would become even more of a Savior in our eyes than we have seen him yesterday or the day before. That our love for him would not grow cold, but that it would be like a fire that burns deep within. And Lord, that it would indeed compel us to proclaim the glory of his name. Make us like this centurion who in the face of the public cried out, this is the Son of God. I pray this all in Jesus' name.